The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
Good morning, Riverview. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just want to start out today by talking to the moms. So happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there. I know that for some of you, you're probably like stressed out of your mind right now. And some of you are loving every minute of this whole having the whole family under your roof thing. And so no matter which one of those you are or anywhere on that gradient between the two, just know that we love you. We wish we could come give you a big virtual hug, but we can't. So just happy Mother's Day to you. If you forgot that it's Mother's Day, please reach out to your mom. So that's just a little PSA for you there. So today, what's kind of cool is we didn't plan it that way, but the second verse that we're going to cover, which it's going to take us a while to get to, has got a really cool mom reference to it. So we'll get there in a bit, but first we've got to cover verse one. For those of you who are new, maybe this is the first time you joined one of our online services, welcome. This is what we are up to right now as we are sheltering in place. We are working our way through the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. It was written by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus's best friends, and he was writing it to Christians who were scattered all over the Roman Empire because they were being persecuted by Nero, who is the emperor of Rome. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can flip or tap your way. It's all the way back by the maps, but we're also gonna have the verses on the screen so you don't have to grab a Bible if you don't want to. And what we've done is we've already covered the first chapter of this letter where Peter has reminded these followers of Jesus that they can have hope, joy, and love as markers in their life, even while they're being hunted down and persecuted. So today we're going to pick up the story in, or the letter in chapter 2, verse 1, where he writes this. He says, "Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." Now, this chapter begins with a big loaded therefore. And we often say at Riverview, and we know that it's cheesy, that whenever you find a therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. And it's kind of cheesy, but it's easy to remember. And because the therefore always means whatever you're about to read is anchored in something that came before it that is usually really important for you to know. And it is very much like that in the book of 1 Peter, because chapter 1 was only 25 verses long, and there was already one therefore in there. It was like verse 13, which means that the therefore that we're encountering today is anchored on a therefore that was 12 verses earlier, and that therefore was anchored on the 12 verses that were before that. In other words, Peter is trying to give us this flow. He's building a case that he wants us to understand something, and he's been building it as he's been going. And so the instructions that we're reading here in chapter 2, verse 1, don't sit well by themselves. The context is extremely important and extremely significant. So what is that context? Well, it's all the things I mentioned already. The fact that he has called his readers to have hope, joy, and love as they are scattered and persecuted. And how did he do that? If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know how he encouraged them there. He reminded them that they can have those things, hope, joy, and love, because they have been born again spiritually, that they have an unfading and imperishable inheritance that is held by God in heaven by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And what he's done is he's reminded them that because they are eternally secure in God's hands, they can live differently as strangers here on earth, that their hope and their joy and their love in the midst of terrible situations is a marker of someone who follows Jesus. And that's why you can't rip verses out of context. When you see something like this, therefore, you have to know that it's built on all of that. See, people smarter than me say it this way. In the Bible, the imperative always follows the indicative. And what an imperative is a command. It's telling you to do something. And an indicative is telling you who you are, who Jesus is, what some sort of truth is. And so any call on your life is given to you understanding what is true of you because of Jesus. So again, let me reread that verse. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Therefore, because of the context of the first chapter, all those things that are true of you, because you are secure enough to have hope, joy, and love, there are five things, Peter says, that you ought to realize are completely incompatible with the Christian life that you've been called to. And if you look at verses like this in isolation, sometimes you beat yourself up because you've missed the mark and you think, oh, God's angry with me. No. Because he's not angry with you, because of the truth of who you are as a citizen in heaven with Jesus, you can now get rid of these five things in your life. And as we saw last week, these types of callings on a Christian's life are almost always about others. And these five definitely are. So what are they? He says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice. Now, what's malice? Ken Wiest, a Bible translator, he defines the Greek word that's translated here as malice as this: evil in a moral sense, meaning wickedness of heart, life, and character. So what he means is that malice isn't some sort of abstract evil or general badness. It is a wickedness that bubbles up inside us from our heart and bleeds into our life and character. So for most of us, we're like, oh, if that's what malice is, check. I don't have that. I can move on to the next one, right? But if malice has a moral sense, which is what Ken Wiest says, then what we need to do is go to the source of morality and compare ourselves to that source to see whether we truly are wicked. And when we do that, we find that we are, because the source of morality is Jesus himself. And Jesus has sinless perfection. That's why at RIV, we talked about this last week, our definition of sin we use is sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. So anytime your nature, attitude, or action don't sync up with exactly who God is, then they are, by definition, wicked. Whether you agree with it or not, it is. Anytime you're unlike God. So Peter basically says, well, rid yourself of wickedness. And for all of us, we know that that is easier said than done. But remember the truth of the gospel, which we looked at last week. In Jesus, you have a new nature, which means you can have new attitudes, which means you can have new actions. And Peter is saying, make that choice. And then what he does here is he gives us four examples to hammer this whole thing home. He says what? Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, rid yourselves of all deceit. What is deceit? Well, deceit is deliberate dishonesty. It's not unintentional. It's not like an unintentional white lie. It's a premeditated, conditioned untruth. It's untruth spoken with intentionality. Now, remember what I said earlier. The calling on a Christian's life is almost always about others and not about ourselves. And this is super true when it comes to deceit. When we are a dishonest person, especially when we're deliberately dishonest, we are devaluing the person that we're lying to. Because usually what we're doing is we're trying to rank ourselves above them somehow in lying. Because let's be honest about why we lie. Why do we lie? We tend to lie to inflate our image in someone else's eyes. We lie to hide something that we've done, perhaps some wickedness, some malice. And our lies are almost always about making ourselves feel or seem better than we are. And we do it deliberately. A couple of years ago, National Geographic had an article about lies, about our habits at lying and deceiving. And this is what they wrote. They said, our capacity for dishonesty is as fundamental to us as our need to trust others. Isn't that wild? We have this huge capacity for dishonesty, and we have this huge need to trust others, which ironically makes us terrible at detecting lies. They said, being deceitful is woven into our very fabric, so much so that it would be truthful to say that to lie is human. To lie is human. Let me say it another way. This is part of our sin nature, which makes it a type of wickedness that we are born with. You want proof that we're born with the sort of wickedness? I want to show you my favorite current video. I just came across this last week. I did tweet it, so you may have seen this already, but watch this video of original sin coming out in lies. Check this out.
Did you touch Jude's food?
No.
Yes. You touched Jude's food. I just watched you
No, I touched the door.
Yes, you did touch his food.
No, I touched his food.
You touched his food.
No, I touched his food.
Were you playing in Jude's food? You touched the food. You did touch the food.
No, I didn't touch the food because I didn't touch the food.
See? You can't
live in the food. I didn't touch the food. I didn't touch the food.
You did touch his food. I watched you touch it.
No, I didn't touch the food.
Daddy watched you touch it.
In the longer form video of this, the dad gets in on this whole thing too, but that's original sin, isn't it? It's this idea of lying, of deceiving, and it is part of who we are as humans. It is in our sin nature. So happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers who can identify with that video. So what does Peter say? Peter says, because of who you are in Christ, because of the calling on your life to be hopeful and joyful and loving, rid yourself of all malice, that's wickedness, and all deceit, all deceptiveness. And he continues, he says, rid yourself of all hypocrisy. Now, we all know what a hypocrite is, and we all hate to be called a hypocrite, don't we? So the irony is, in a sense, we are all hypocrites. I remember a number of years ago, I can't even remember how long ago this was, I remember hearing that people who struggle with alcohol never refer to themselves as a recovered alcoholic or that they've somehow beat alcoholism, it's in their past. They call themselves a recovering alcoholic. So back then, I started to refer to myself as a recovering hypocrite when I would write bios for when I would go speak places and stuff. I always put recovering hypocrite, and people would always say, oh my gosh, talk about that. Because I think we all understand that our bent is toward hypocrisy. That's why we deceive. That's why we have wickedness, because we want other people to see us as better than we are, and we want to kind of hide our sin. That's where hypocrisy comes from. But the real reason behind our hypocrisy is the same reason. We rank ourselves higher than others. Are you seeing a pattern in all of this? He continues here, and what does he say? He says, rid yourself of all envy. According to Vine's Bible Dictionary, envy is this. Envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. This evil sense always attaches to this word. Envy desires to deprive another of what he has. So what is envy? Well, in envy, we not only want what someone else has, we want to take it from them. And maybe it's not overt, but it's there. I mean, imagine for a moment, someone has something that you want. Imagine someone who has something that you want. Now imagine that the tables were reversed. Would you be okay with the fact that they wanted to take it from you so that you didn't have it? Would you be happy? See, this is where envy is so evil. Many times we think of envy and jealousy as the same thing, but they're not. There's a subtle and important difference. Jealousy relates to something we have. In fact, jealousy can be good or bad. Envy relates to something others have that we want to take from them. Do you see the difference? So like, I could be jealous if someone is trying to take something of mine, like my wife or my car or whatever. Envy, it wants to take it from someone else. It shows up with these words. Well, that must be nice. And what is usually behind that? Envy. And what we tend to do is we envy those with whom we most closely identify, in areas that we value the most. Let me give you some examples. If you are a person who values physical beauty, you may find that you envy a gorgeous person that walks into the room. If you have a kid that has plays soccer and you feel tremendous pride in that kid, you may feel envy toward the parents of the soccer star on the other team, right? If you're a foodie, you may envy your friend's meal. And then when you taste it, because they're going to let you taste it, because you're going to ask because you're a foodie, you may want to take it from them because it tastes better than yours, right? If your friend is married to a spouse who is more attentive and you feel that lack in your marriage, you may feel envy. If you're a motorhead and you love cars and your friend gets a car that's faster or nicer than yours and they get a great deal on it, you may feel envy. You see all that? What envy does is it tries to make you feel better about yourself or look better than others by taking something they have for yourself. Does that sound familiar? Every single one of these things that Peter is calling to us is about us overplaying ourselves over other people. And it continues. What does he say? Rid yourself of all slander. I heard a really good definition of slander once. It went simply like this. Slander is backbiting lies or backstabbing lies. See, slander is like gossip on steroids. It has the intention of taking down somebody else with your words. And why would anyone do that? Well, let's be honest. Because in taking down the other person, you make yourself feel better or you make yourself look better in other people's eyes in comparison. Do you see how all five of these things that Peter is saying we should just get rid of, how they are incompatible with the Christian life? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And so how do we deal with these things in our lives? How do we get rid of them? He says get rid of them. How do we get rid of them? Well, Peter gives us a path for how to get rid of them, starting in verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, you can't take verse 2 and verse 3 apart from one another. They're a crucial 1-2 punch. Let's kind of work them backward. Let's go to verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. So who is the Lord in this scenario? And go ahead, you can talk back to your screen for a second. Who is the Lord? That's right. The answer to that question is always Jesus. So Jesus is the Lord. If you have seen and tasted that Jesus is good, he says, Jesus who saves you, Jesus who laid his life down for you, Jesus who lived a life free of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander that you couldn't live, Jesus who gives you his righteousness as your new identity, this Jesus, if you have tasted and seen that this Jesus is good, he says, and this Jesus is also, according to the Apostle John in John 1, this Jesus has another name. He is the Word. And if he is the Word made flesh, now we can go back to verse 2. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, flip to verse 2, like newborn infants desire the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow up into your salvation. Do you see what he's saying? What is the pure milk? The Word. What is the Word? Jesus, but not just Jesus, also this word. See, this word of God tells us about Jesus, who is the word of God. It is the word that points to the word. And so what Peter is saying is the key to getting rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, the key to growing up into your salvation is the word. And by the way, I love that phrase. Listen to that phrase again. So that you may grow up into your salvation. Think about that for a second. That phrase, you'll grow up into it. You'll grow into it. Any mom out there ever buy clothes intentionally too big for your children because you think they'll grow into it? What happens? They never do, do they? They always walk around in clown clothes And they wear them out so that when they finally would fit them, they're completely worn out. You'll grow into it. What does Peter say? Peter is saying your salvation is like that. He's saying you already have your full salvation. You already have the righteousness of Jesus. You already have it. So Jesus has given you a salvation that is too big for you. The righteousness of Jesus is like walking around wearing your dad's suit jacket. But he's given it to you. It's now your suit jacket, but you wear it with pride, even though you look goofy on it, as you grow up into it. And what Peter is saying here is the key to growing up into your salvation is desiring Jesus more than malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Well, how do you do that? By caring more about what Jesus says about you than what you think of yourself or others think about you. Remember, all of those sin areas are about you wanting yourself to think highly of yourself or others to think highly of yourself, and you forget how Jesus already thinks of you. What matters most is what Jesus says about you. And when what matters most is that what Jesus says about you, when that hits in your life, you will have no more need for malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Why? Because you will see yourself as Jesus does. And how do you know what Jesus thinks of you? The Word. The Word. That's why he says, like a newborn infant, desire the pure milk of the Word. Now, what Peter does here is he continues building his case by switching metaphors, like midstream, to talk about who Jesus is, who Jesus says you are, and what you are becoming because of Jesus. That's where he goes in the next five verses. Let me read the whole thing. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone to stumble over, a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined for this. Now, let's think about this. In this little chunk, he tells us who Jesus is, who we are, and who we are becoming because of Jesus. Did you see it? He says what? Jesus is what? He says a living stone, an honored cornerstone, which is a weird phrase, a living stone. Well, he's also told us that Jesus is the living word. So just like Jesus is the living word who gives us a living hope in the first chapter, he is a living stone, a specific kind of stone. What is it? A cornerstone. Now, if you've been around Christian circles, you've probably heard the term cornerstone thrown around. This term gets thrown around quite a bit from this passage. But what is a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is exactly what it sounds like. It is a stone that you place at the corner of your building on which you build the rest of the structure. And it's crucial that the cornerstone is strong, immovable, and perfectly straight. Otherwise, your building won't be any of those things. So here's a picture I found, and it might be kind of hard to see, but this is an ancient picture of an ancient cornerstone in Rome. Let me show you this. So this is the cornerstone down here. So this would have been the ground level. So the cornerstone goes all the way down into the ground here, and it perfectly sits on this corner. Now, the thing about this particular building is this cornerstone was probably placed, archaeologists say, between 200 and 100 BC, so maybe 200 years before the time of Christ. And the buildings around it, this whole section, were constantly rebuilt over the centuries. And eventually, this location was excavated in the 1800s, and it's still there. And so over 2,000 years have passed, and the walls have been reconstructed, and they've shifted in different places and changed, but this stone has not gone anywhere. Jesus is that cornerstone in your life. And because Jesus is not going anywhere, Peter says you can now interact with it in one of two ways. You can either build your life on it, or you can trip over it. Jesus is either going to be the cornerstone of your life, or he's going to be like a rock in the middle of the sidewalk that you hit with your bike. You can build off of it, or you can trip over it. That's it. Now, there's a distinction between those who build and those that trip. It's in verse 7. What does he say in verse 7? He says, so honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. So those who believe in Jesus have the honor of being built off of that cornerstone, and those who don't believe trip over Jesus. So if this is who Jesus is, what does this passage say about us? Well, that's an important piece of the question that I just asked. Listen. Let me ask it again. If this is who and what Jesus is, what does that say about us? Now, the important part to that question is the word us. Let me reread verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These you words in here, the word yourselves, the phrase holy priesthood, they are plural words. So what happens is so often when we read the yous in the Bible, we read them as if they say me. We read them as if they're singular, but the vast majority of the yous, especially in the New Testament, they are plural. So like if you were in the South, they would be y'all. So this passage would say, holy and honored by God, you y'all, y'all is living stones, right? If you were in the Upper Peninsula, you'd say, you guys, right? You'd say, your people, but chosen and honored by God, you guys are living stones, a spiritual house. He's talking to all of them. And what does he say? Well, he says, Jesus is a living stone, the cornerstone, and you are now what? You are living stones. Jesus gives us his righteousness, and then he builds his house, he builds his church on himself, on us. See, when we believe in Jesus, he begins this work of building us into the house that he is building, his church. We as individuals become something much more than individuals. We together become his dwelling place, his house. We are a living house because he lives in us. You guys are God's people. He dwells in you guys. Now, think about how encouraging this would have been to the scattered people that Peter was writing to. Even though they were persecuted, even though they were being hunted, they could know that even though they were scattered and away from one another, unable to meet together, they were one. They were unified. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says this, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you guys are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's he saying? He says, once you were not a people, you were just a bunch of individuals out there, but now you guys are God's people. So when you look at others, you are looking at, in a sense, yourself. You're looking at the building that Jesus is building. And so malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, they have no place in Jesus' church because they are sins against his own body. In fact, they're sins against your own body. It's a sin against people he loves that he's inviting to become part of his body. And so the more we identify as part of Jesus's church, the more we will see that these things are incompatible with our faith. And so this is my challenge for you. This week, find ways to drink deeply of the Word of God and build your conduct with Him this week as if He was your cornerstone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our cornerstone, our living stone, and we thank you that you have invited us in. You have given us Jesus' righteousness. You have made us living stones with him. And so we just pray that we would be people who are known for our absence of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Help us to be known as people who are not so worried about how other people see us, who are not trying to hide our sins, but we are people who are willing to say, I am, along with Paul, the chief of all sinners, and to rank ourselves below others and to rank ourselves below you. We believe in the promise that you gave, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that our pursuit in life should not be to rank ourselves higher than others, but to know that we are part of what you are building for the glory of Jesus here on earth. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.